appreciate the presence of everyone this morning, the last Sunday in August, almost the last day. The year is going by so very fast, as is life. And we try to keep ourselves oriented toward the God and things that matter most. Everything is perfectly arranged by God. We're seeing that in our study of Revelation, even in times when things look their darkest and their bleakest, their dreariest. Brethren are supposed to understand God is still on His throne. The Lamb is still worthy. The gospel is worth living for and dying for. Because it just takes a moment to die, and then you're in a place very far better than what we have here. Paul's preaching at Corinth is the title of the lesson this morning. And I want you to turn with me to Acts 18 as the background for this lesson. Paul's preaching at Corinth. Back in Acts 18, he comes into Corinth, a Greek city, and he meets Aquila and Priscilla, who will come up again in chapter 19. And their instruction of Apollos. But anyway, these people make tents, and Paul's a tent maker, and so he finds that in common with them, as well as the gospel. But at any rate, he comes into Corinth, and he on Saturdays, he goes into the synagogue. Now, he's having to make a living with his hands. And so when Saturday comes around, and the synagogue opens, and the Jews meet, he goes there to talk with them, to speak with them. And he does that for a while. But then in verse 5, money comes to it. You'll also refer to this in, or we see this in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 9. He receives funds from the churches in Macedonia. And that enables him to give up his tent making for a while. And so he goes at his preaching work in more of a full-time way. And so he's able to do a great work here in Corinth, and you can read there the description, verses 5 through 11, and we come down to verse 9. And the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to harm thee, for I have much people in this city. And he dwelt there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now we mentioned earlier in our class this morning, Paul said that his policy was to always preach. But the program for the policy always entailed persecution. But here God gives him this notice, we're going to have a slight reprieve right here. There's going to be just a little bit of moment for you right here, and you don't have to focus on that and dread that and worry about that. But then, in verses 12 through 17 in the remainder of the chapter, he does have to appear in a trial situation because some of the Jews are trying to get rid of him. But fortunately, a non-Jew named Gallio dismisses the case. And the Jews take out their vengeance on the ruler of the synagogue, whose name is Sosthenes. I bet he appreciated that. Here's some fellows that are wanting to, you know, vent their feelings and their wrath on Paul, and they can't get to him. So instead of just backing off like rational men, they take it out on the ruler of the synagogue. We're not told what all is said and done, but it's a sad scene. And at any rate, some of Paul's accusers receive justice for their ignorance and their false accusations. But now think about that in the background of what we're going to talk about today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul writes back to this congregation, he talks about how it was. And he talks about what he did when he was there laboring with them for that period of time. And he says in chapter 1 and verse 17 that he was sent to preach. I have therefore, let's see, I'm sorry. In verse 17 he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made void. Now, he mentioned some that he had baptized, and he says some I don't remember. It's just not necessary. He didn't keep records on everybody that he did baptize. But he said, the thing was, I was sent to preach. I wasn't sent to baptize. And you know, sometimes people in denominations will take that passage out of its context in order to undermine the significance of baptism. Why do you do your Bible like that? Why treat Scripture like that? It's just like the Lord who baptized, but then we're told, John tells us, that he didn't baptize personally, his disciples did. Some would suggest that John Mark, that was part of his work when he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first tour. That might have been part of his work. And Paul says, well, I'm glad I didn't baptize some of you, because you would say, well, you're a Paulite. That somehow your baptism is more important than somebody else's. So, the context is not that baptism is unimportant. You can't get into the kingdom without it. But the fact was that others could administer that, but the Apostle Paul was an apostle, and he would preach by inspiration, and not everybody could do that. Not everybody received revelations from Christ. And so that's the significance of, I was sent to preach. Other people can do the baptizing, but I was sent to preach. Chapter 26 of Acts, in one of his trial settings, notice this in verse 16. He says, now the Lord said this, verse 15. He said, I said to him, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now verse 16. But arise, stand upon thy feet. For to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee. Now that exactly matches that last part of what he said to Ananias in Acts 9. He's going to preach to Jews, and he's going to preach to Gentiles. But in Galatians 2, he says he had a special mission to the Gentiles that the other Jews did not have. So, what did he do in Corinth? He said, I did what I was sent to do. I preached the gospel of Christ. Now, his case is peculiar. That's true. And he had direct directions from God. That's true. I ask us all to think about our lives in the lack of direct directions, in the light of our knowledge of the gospel, and in the light of our conviction regarding providence. Am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I where God wants me to be? Am I a faithful steward of the gospel, not in the peculiar sense that Paul was, but as he said, it is required of a steward that he be faithful. Now, can that be said of me today? You know, I wasn't called particularly to do this or this or this or this, but we find ourselves in given situations, in a given location, with given relationships. Am I doing? Am I what God wants me to be and to do? Number two, in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says, when I preached the gospel, I did not philosophize about the message. I just delivered the message. Now notice, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made void. Greeks, you know, like oratory. In fact, in the period between the Testaments, beginning about 400 years before Jesus got here, Greeks were getting a name because they were, generally speaking, they were mentally sharp. They had people that loved to think and reason about hard things. Now remember, they're part of the Gentile community at large. And they didn't have a Bible. They had a conscience and they had moral law. And they were supposed to be worshipers of the one true God. But many of them had lost their way, just like many of the Jews had, even with their Bible. So you think about the way that looked 400 years before John and Jesus arrived on the earth. And so some of these Greeks began to set up schools and to teach people, and they reasoned hard about a lot of things. If you've ever taken any philosophy courses, you can be impressed with the degree to which they pushed concepts. They were good at doing that. They didn't always find out what they were looking for, but even to raise the questions that they did indicated sharp mental capacity. And so they philosophized about a lot of things. They philosophized about the world. Where did it come from? What's it for? And then when they couldn't get that settled exactly, they turned their minds to ethics. Well, what are we here for? What's a man supposed to do on this earth? And there are various schools of thought that developed in Greece over all of that. How is a man to live? What is the good? What is the good thing for which a man should search? So they raised a lot of good questions. And they probed and they thought and they argued and they debated. And then in community at large, there were a group of people even called the Sophists, which taught you how to win your case if you had to go to court. You got something against your neighbor, somebody brings suit against you, I can teach you how to win. And they would teach you how to win regardless of which side you were on, by just, using concepts, learning how to use language. They loved to debate. What if you got to the point in your life when you said, I'm glad I'm a Greek, because this is what life is all about? What a puny thing. What a puny thing. And Paul says, when I was in Corinth and I preached the gospel, I was preaching some things that Greeks never heard. But Greeks look at things a certain way. And even though there were some that obeyed the gospel of Christ, a lot did not. And just like in Athens, there were those who gave it a hearing to a point, and some wanted to hear a little bit more, and some made fun of it, because it didn't quite measure up to the sophisticated level of thinking they thought they were operating on. Paul says, when I got to Corinth, I didn't become a flowery orator. And I didn't go into philosophy of religion and talk about why all of this makes sense. Now, I could have done that. And he does a little bit of that in Athens and in Lystra, to pure Gentile audiences. That's interesting, brethren. A long time ago, when I was a young man, I had to study. I'm not saying I had to. I wanted to, and I'm glad I did. But boy, at first, it was tough trying to understand philosophy of religion. When you're trying to give underpinnings by human reason, you're searching for underpinnings that justify a man listening to the gospel. Now, there's a place for that. And as I say, when Paul got to Lystra in Acts 14, and when he got to Athens in Acts 17, he did a little bit of that himself in making it a part of the gospel, showing the reasonableness of the gospel. And you notice in Lystra and Athens, he quotes no scripture. Now, when he was with the Jewish audience, he could quote scripture. Here's what your Bible says. When he's talking to Greeks and other Gentiles, there is no basis to make an appeal. Except if you're going to do something other than the gospel itself, show them how it harmonizes with reason. And that's what philosophy of religion does. So he says, when I preach the gospel to you, now that's what I did. And I didn't go into philosophy. And I didn't go into oratory, because I had to leave town. And when I left town, I wanted your faith to stand and to be strong in the power and the wisdom of God, not in human reason. That's an amazing thing to say. And it's so fundamental, and it's so true, and it's so brilliant. It was an inspired thing to say. So I didn't have to do the immersing, but I did do the preaching. And God wanted me to put the gospel out there in all of its fine form and power, without fluff, without oratory, without making an appeal, as it were, to philosophy. And so he says, I did not philosophize about it. And then number 3, in verse 18 he says, and let's look at that, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. There is a great difference, he says, between the way that the gospel looks to a man who understands it, believes it, and obeys it, than it looks to a man who rejects it. That's what he's saying. How does it look to you? I ask you this. How does life look to you? Does it make any sense? Does it have any value? Does it have any joy? Is it worthwhile? What is its destiny? You think about those things. Now Paul says, and I'm telling you, brethren, you know it just like I do. When you're on the inside looking out, that's one view. When you're on the outside looking in, that's another. I know it's been years and years and years ago now, but I remember, I can't tell you what I preached, you know, just a little while ago. But some things kind of stick with me. But I preached a sermon a long time ago called How It Looked from the Outside. Because in the book of Acts, we are given so many expressions of the way people were looking at the church. So we've got that in Scripture. I ask you this. Genesis 6 and 7, when Noah and 7 other people entered the ark, and the rain began to fall after God closed the door, and they're looking from the inside. And then you've got all his contemporaries on the outside, and the waters began to just pour from heaven. 40 days, 40 nights, and the rain just didn't let up. Now, from the inside it looks one way. From the outside, it looked altogether different. And those people out there that now have this outside view were all of those who could not be convicted by the message that the prophet of God preached. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. And so they didn't repent. And now they're drowning in water, the flood waters from which 8 souls were delivered. 8 souls were saved through water. Buoyed up the ark. They're all right. The view was drastically different. And so when Paul says this to Corinth, I mean, it's not a new thing. You just think about it. It's foolishness to those who reject it. But unto those who understand it and believe it and obey it, it is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God. It's the salvation from God. I tell you what, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. And this brings me to my 4th point, which is prophecy. Prophecy, that statement from Isaiah 29, prophecy had predicted the tension and the clash which would exist between human reason and the gospel. Now I appreciate my fellow preachers who study apologetics, and that's what we worked on years and years ago and have all through our life, because you delve into things that you need to in order to defend the gospel and God and Christ and the inspiration of Scripture, all of this, when skeptics start hitting us for believing stupidity. And I appreciate all that kind of work. And there's a lot of good work being done. And I'm grateful for that. But we do that because we believe the gospel. We believe the gospel. So we're trying to find a way to help an unbelieving world to see the justification for listening to the message. It's not foolishness. Jesus is the Christ. God does exist. Those are important contests that sometimes we have to be involved in. But notice what prophecy said. If you have your Old Testament, look at Isaiah 29 and verse 14. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Remember now that Isaiah is predicting a captivity coming because God's people have rejected His message during the days of Isaiah. Wherefore the Lord said, "Forasmuch as this people draw near Me with their mouth and with their lips do honor Me, but have removed their heart far from Me." You'll find that in Matthew 15 in your New Testament. Jesus says, "You Jews right now, My contemporaries, you're just like what Isaiah talked about. You draw near with your mouth, but your hearts are a long way from Me," He said. Come down to verse 14. "Therefore, behold," says God, "I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Now, in this context, Isaiah 29, verse 14, in this context, it is a reference to God's shaming the wisdom of the Jews, who use their bad reasoning to turn on their revelation. But when Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's talking right here, at least in part, about Gentiles, about Greeks, who use their wisdom to stay away from God. And as the gospel came to them, they rejected the message of God. Number 5. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "No one has ever been, no one can be, in a position to argue with God about anything. And nobody is ever in a position to resist and reject His word about anything." I don't care what the topic is. And especially when he's talking about the redemption of a man, getting a man out of his sin. Who knows how to do that other than God? He's the sinned against party. He's the maker of man. He's the potter. You're the clay. And yet, for some strange reason, the pride of life lifts men so high in their own estimations of themselves, they think that they can look down like God looks down on the earth. They can look down on God and call Him into question and call Him into criticism and condemnation for doing things that He in fact has done. No one ever is in a position to contend with God about anything. Remember in Job's unique situation when God had all this confidence in him, and Job didn't know that. And Job said, "I wish God would write out what He's got against me and put it down and bring it to me and let me read it. Let me see it. I want to know why He finds fault." And he wasn't finding fault. And Job got a little bit too big for his britches. And modern skeptics are that way. And all these people in American society right now that look down on religion and castigate religious people like, "You're a bunch of, you know, back people. You're ignorant. You don't understand modern concepts. And you're still in the backwoods of society. And you hold on to God. And there are people that think we are just dumb and foolish and out of date because we're not atheists and agnostics. But we hold on to God. No one is ever in a position to contend with God." Job finally learned that. We need to learn that as well. And then in verse 21 of chapter 1, Paul says, you know, philosophy never did save Gentile. For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching or the thing preached to save them that believe. Philosophy never saved the Greek. Never saved any Gentile. Now, correct reason will, according to Romans chapter 1 and Acts 14, lead a man now to revelation. But if you mess up and you don't come to revelation, you lose out on the gospel. And so Paul has to let them understand and remind them of this. You're living in a culture that is always finding fault with God's Word. And you're living in hedonism and in the midst of constant idolatry and immorality that goes along with it. And then people have the audacity to call God in question. They live like dogs and call God in question. They live like orangutans and monkeys and apes, and they call God's gospel in question. It makes no sense. The man is ever going to be saved, he says here in the first century, as the gospel comes to him, it's going to be by that gospel of Christ. Philosophy never saved a Gentile. Ever. Verse 41. Now let me make this distinction right here. There's a difference when you're thinking about Gentilism and patriarchy and thinking about how that, according to Romans 2, 14 and 15, Gentiles could be saved by their compliance with moral law and their conscience and serving the one true God. That's not what he's discussing here. He's discussing the fact that they've allowed their reason to take themselves away from God. What a misuse of a man's mind. There's a purpose for a mind, Acts 17, 27. Mind is made with purpose to seek God, to find God. He wants to be found. But just human reason by itself is not going to save a man in his sins. Number 7. Ultimately, God finally located saving truth in the gospel. Verse 21. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching or the thing preached to save them that believe. That's what he told the Romans in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Isn't that amazing? That's the location of salvation as far as literature is concerned. You're thinking about an event, of course. You think about the cross and you think about the resurrection, Romans 4:25. But if you're thinking about where you learn about that, it's in your New Testament. That Scripture. God located salvation in the message of the cross. Preachers would sometimes refer to the gospel in former days as the story that never grows old. Have you grown tired of it? Isn't it the case that as you get older and you exercise yourself unto godliness and as you start wearing out in time, isn't it the case that the gospel means more to you now than it ever has? The story that never grows old. In fact, it's just fresh. It is so vital and vibrant. It is what helps us and gets us through every day. And then we see in verse 22, Jews were still looking for more miracles. And Greeks wanted to talk about philosophy. And neither one's going to find the gospel that way. Now it's true that Jesus confirmed his claim by miracle. No question. But now here comes the gospel. And the apostles, they performed signs. The last few verses of Mark 16, Jesus was working with them. And he was performing signs to confirm the preaching of the gospel. But then somebody would say, well, I need another sign. I need to see more miracles. And then maybe I'll be convinced by the message. And so they let their dishonesty distract them from the impression that the gospel should have been making on their hearts. Looking for signs. And Greeks wanting always to philosophize about a message instead of just letting the profundity of the message have its power in their lives. And then in verse 23, Paul says, I preached Christ crucified in spite of the fact that people rejected it. You don't change the message because somebody doesn't like it. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, now brethren, I make known unto you the gospel that I preached unto you. And then he starts talking about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, you heard me preach that. I did preach that. And there were some there that didn't want that. There were some in town that didn't like me. Didn't want me there. And I'll tell you what, that's salvation, that's the gospel. And Jews, they have a tendency, not everybody, but so many of them, they just fall. They can't get it. They don't see it. And they want to fight it. And so they fall all over it. They want more signs. They want more proof. In fact, the message itself, in a way, is its own proof. The profundity of it and the credentials that are entailed in it. And then these Greeks, always putting their minds above. I tell you this about reason. And sometimes brethren don't understand this. Reason is made to search for truth. A man's mind, he's not using it wisely and purposely, according to Scripture, wisely, if he stops looking for God until he finds Him. All these people out here that have not found God yet, all these people that have not found the gospel yet, what's wrong? Is it because the gospel is not clear? Is it because the Bible is not available? I don't think so. Especially not here in America. Not like that. And yet so few find. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Many are they that enter in thereby. The broad gate. The broad way. That's where most people go, he says. And so this message that so many people reject, it still, he says, I keep preaching it. I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To the saved, the gospel proved to be God's power and wisdom. Romans 1, 16 and 17. And number 11, God is much greater than man, and His message is more than man by his reason can produce. Now there are some sharp people in this world that teach in universities. Not a one of them has ever found a reason for turning on God. You can't find it. It's not there. And there are some sharp philosophers on the various continents of the world, but none of them can find why I ought to turn my back on Jesus. And I ought to give up the gospel because it's foolish. I ought to stop believing in the devil because it doesn't make any sense. I ought to give up on providence because, you know, it's not empirically verifiable. I ought to stop praying because I don't have, you know, empirical proof that I can take into court and convince somebody with. But Paul wanted us to have faith in truth. In conviction, in truth that has substance. And the substance comes from the very power and the wisdom of God. No man is greater than God. And no man is smart enough to produce anything that comes near equaling what the gospel is. If men could, men would. If men could write a better book than the Bible, they would have already done it. But they can't do it. They can't even equal one of the books of the Bible. And yet people have the audacity to say, if you believe the Bible, why, that thing's full of error. Well, find me one. Why, it's got contradictions in it. Well, find me one. We can talk about it. And people are just satisfied to stay disinterested in their souls. To the degree that they try to elevate human reason above alleged revelation and justify their ignorance for being the skeptics that they are. As I said earlier, I'm guaranteeing you this by the message of the cross, that everything that God has said and everything that God has done is perfect for the purpose He had in saying it and or doing it. God is much greater than man, and His message is more than man by His reason can produce. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But then notice in verses 26 through 31, right quickly, God deliberately, Paul says, he wanted them to understand this. God selected a method of salvation opposed to human reason in this sense. It's not that it's you can't figure out why he did it. You can. It's reasonable in that sense. But the way that he shaped and formed the history and the message was altogether opposite the way that we would have done it. You're going to build something, you take your wisest, your sharpest, your richest, your most powerful. You don't start with the weakest, the lamest, the not so sharp. And he starts talking about all those things that God did differently there. The rank and file of the first century church were not the upper echelon of society. There were a few exceptions, but they were few. The rank and file would be what we would call the common man. How could God build a kingdom based on a crucified Savior? How could He do that? How could He have a lasting kingdom with men who would not have known what to do if the Holy Spirit did not come on them in Acts 2? In other words, God does things upside down so that you could see that it's God. How? Because He alone had the wisdom to do it that way, because He alone had the power to get it done that way. Now I can see that. That's how it appeals to my reason. Now if I don't think about it, don't evaluate properly, I just stand off and say, you can't start a kingdom with, you know, a few people, especially if people don't have any money, people haven't been to school. How are you going to start a movement, if you want to call it that? Change the eras. How can you do that? You have to get together a conclave of a lot of smart people and moneyed people and powerful people and then go from there. God says, I don't do it like that. I'll start with the weak. I'll start with those that don't have a whole lot. And I'm going to build a kingdom that will stand throughout eternity. How can He say that? Because He's got the power to accomplish that. And He did that very thing. Now you see, when people start probing and criticizing God because it doesn't match up to their so-called elevated view of things, Paul says actually what God is doing in the gospel, He's showing how foolish people can be. And I tell you, brethren, when I think about what's going on in America, and sometimes even what goes on in the church, how does God stand any of us? Because so many of us act like we don't have any sense at all. It is an amazing thing. God deliberately selected a method of salvation opposed to human reason to demonstrate its divinity, because God alone had the power to accomplish it. Well, I didn't get to everything on the outline, but I'm going to have to stop. But Paul said a lot of things about what went on and why it did go on when he came into Corinth and he preached the gospel and established the congregation. Now, as you know from your study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, after Paul left town, there were a lot of problems in the church. There were a lot of things that had to be corrected. There was a lot of growth that had to be experienced. But it got started. People were brought out of darkness into light. A congregation was established. A candlestick was there. And these people were worth saving as far as God could see. And so am I. And so are you. And we thank God and we praise God for His precious gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?